Grace, mercy, and peace are yours in abundance from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The sermon text for this morning is the gospel lesson, most of it, which we heard earlier, all but the last few verses. Our text, John chapter 12, verses 20 to 33, where we hear again the opening verses. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." This is God's word. In the name of our Savior, dear fellow redeemed. It seems a simple request, and it is. We would like to see Jesus. And of course, there was more packed into it at those moments. These people, as they had come to the feast, to the Passover in Jerusalem, were coming to see Jesus because of what they'd heard. And whatever their level of understanding of who Jesus was, they knew he was something special and they would like to see him. And in a certain sense, it's what we say every time we gather for worship, Sunday morning after Sunday morning, festival services, devotions, Bible reading. We would like to see Jesus so that we might know him better, understand him better, appreciate him more, and be able to more than to be equipped to share Jesus in our lives. And so this morning, we take that simple request and we make it our theme. We would like to see Jesus, and let's see him in his death and in our lives. And then in his victory. This particular reading moves us well along in the course of Jesus' life and ministry. This is actually Tuesday of Passion Week. This is the Tuesday before Good Friday, the Tuesday just after Jesus' triumphant ride into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. So things are, so to speak, winding down as his public ministry is coming to its conclusion, winding up toward the terrible, wonderful events of Friday and then Sunday. Jesus says he was there for the Passover, the annual feast that was now about to have its final and full fulfillment in the Lamb of God being offered up for the sins of the world. As he was there at the Passover, was moving among the many people who had come for that festival, certainly Jews from the various areas relatively close to Jerusalem, we'd sum it up as Judea. Jews as well from the wider Roman Empire who'd been scattered by events and history, in some cases for generations. And also the people who are particularly mentioned at the front of our text. There were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. These may be people who were actually ethnic Greeks, that country, now province of the Roman Empire, from which so much culture and Western learning had come and continues among us. It may be also that these people were broadly labeled as Greeks because they were speaking the common language of the Empire of Rome that had been borrowed from the Empire of Greece. The point is that they were Gentiles. And very likely because they had come for the feast, they were those people who were known as proselytes of the gates. They were Gentiles who had been drawn to the Old Testament law and all of its teachings, perhaps out of an appreciation for the morality that was laid out there, maybe a certain understanding, however vague and small, that there is but one God, not the great platoon of gods that the Greeks ordinarily counted as their gods and deities, or other Gentiles did in their lives. These were people who had a sense there was something good about the Old Testament, but they had not gone fully into all the customs that would have been involved, all the rules and regulations that God used to point the people of Israel ahead to the Savior who was to come, that were also in themselves reminders of their need for that Savior to come. They were, so to speak, halfway believers, halfway there, these Greeks. And they came to Philip, whose name is Greek. He and Andrew, the other apostle, disciple mentioned in this text, both had these Greek names, and it may be that that was a point of contact for these people who came from the outside. It might be that they knew Philip in some fashion before that, but they came especially to him and asked that question, made that request. We would like to see Jesus. Philip takes the request to Andrew and they ask in turn Jesus. And Jesus' answer is right there in the words that are our text. The first thing he says is this: the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. It's interesting how Jesus gets right to the point with these people who certainly by their acquaintance with the Old Testament, by their allegiance at whatever level that was to the truth of God as he had laid it out for his Old Testament people, had a sense that the Messiah was coming and that Jesus might well be him. And Jesus sets before them his purpose, his mission, the truth of what the Messiah was all about. And so he points them to his death. Sir, we would like to see Jesus. Jesus enables them to see, well, what was coming. I tell you the truth, he says. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. To this point in John's Gospel, every time Jesus talked about his death and his time, it was always out there in the future. Very often in the phrase, his time had not yet come. But here now, the hour has come. It's Tuesday, and the clock is ticking loudly, and they're moving toward Good Friday, and Jesus knows it. And he says, unless a kernel of grain falls to the ground, is put into the ground and planted, a picture common among us of a seed being planted and put into the ground, he said, unless that happens, the abundance of fruit, of crop that comes even from that one seed won't happen. And so he was already picturing his own death, the way a seed, so to speak, dies as it's put into the ground, but from that death comes life. Jesus spoke to these people of what was coming. He was preparing these Greeks, but all who heard him, the disciples, John, who recorded this, giving them that opportunity to think about who he is. And as they see Jesus, that the Greeks, but surely the disciples, us too, would see him the more clearly, to see him in his death. And that's vital for us. We do come with that request. Sir, we would like to see Jesus. And we see him first through his cross, through his death. We appreciate that this is not one more good teacher or wise man or lever of eternal guidance for the human race. Though in a certain sense, each of those descriptions could have at least a bit of an application to Jesus. What it's about and what Jesus focuses on and turns their attention to first and ours as well is that cross, to say he had to die. He had to die. He's coming to the end of an earthly ministry of 3 years or so. He's coming to the end of an earthly life of 33 or so years. That life, a perfect life under God's law. Not just as an example for people how they ought to do it. Not the template for earning God's favor. Not just that model that people ought to strive to live up to. But a life lived deliberately of his own free will under his own law to keep that law perfectly. Which we can't do. Conceived in sin. We're incapable of it. Not only don't we do it, we cannot do it. And if we have any doubt about that, we need only think across a lifetime, whether it's been long or relatively short. Think about a week, a day, maybe this morning, that reminded us that we live in a sinful world, and what's more, we have a sinful flesh that, well, responds to that world, enjoys its temptations, is vulnerable to Satan, and we daily fall below that, whether it's in lustful thoughts or sharp words or an attitude of grouchiness that turns people off who are around us, sometimes the people closest to, whatever it is, we're reminded we don't keep that law. But our Savior did. And now he's completing that portion, his active obedience of that law, and about to lay down that holy, perfect life on the cross. We would like to see Jesus. We see him in his death, and we understand him through that. And therefore, then, we also see him in our lives. Jesus goes on as he's talking to the Greeks and others who heard him. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. There's a commitment here. We would like to see Jesus. We see him firmly committed to what he knows has to be done, what he knows his Father sent him to do, what he knows the world needs. We see him bravely setting his face like flint, says Scripture elsewhere, toward that cross, toward those events of Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, toward that grave. Jesus knew what was ahead of him. And as he speaks to these people of so long ago, he says, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Remember, he's talking to these Gentiles who had come halfway, three-fourths of the way, whatever fraction one might choose or guess, really, about them, toward the Old Testament law, attracted, drawn to it, willing to learn from it, understand it better, perhaps had even an understanding of God's promises and the Messiah who was to come. And to them and to all, he says, whoever loves his life will lose it. Whoever hates his life will keep it to eternal life. Hard words about a serious matter. To people first who had come kind of partially, hadn't quite let go of other things, but were interested. No. Jesus says, hate the life of this world. Strong words, but what he's pointing us to is not a rejection of the blessings he's given us in the world or the opportunities given us to serve him and serve others and share his word, but to put it into a perspective that says whatever we are and whatever we have in this world is a tiny, tiny thing compared to a relationship with Jesus. And if those tiny little things get in the way of that relationship, well, strong words like hate this life bring us up short and remind us. Jesus is saying clearly here, a commitment like his, as he walked steadily to torture and death for you and for me, for all the world. A commitment that he speaks of here in ways that have also that positive side. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever puts it into perspective appreciates that this life has an end. But that end is itself the beginning of eternal life that our Savior has won for us. Without that, we could only look into an abyss of an eternity in hell. But we look ahead to the end of this life as the beginning of eternal life in heaven. No more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears, thirst, hunger, grief, whatever. No more. Just the marvelous opportunity for day upon eternal day, century upon, it never ends, to thank the God who saved us. And so we see Jesus in our own lives. We have that perspective that enables us, not because we're going to earn anything, but because we want to thank him for what he's done, a life in Jesus that permeates and percolates through us as we have opportunity then to show Jesus to others by the way we live, by the way we act and react and interact with those closest to us, by word and deed to put their wants and needs ahead of our own, to be gentle women, gentle men, boys and girls, people who understand the long term and the big picture, that whatever things in this life might disturb or disrupt are tiny compared to what's awaiting us. And in the meantime, well, we can show the kind of love that Jesus did, however imperfectly, by treating that stranger with respect, by welcoming that new neighbor, by reaching out to the person who so obviously needs to get her feet, his feet on the ground in a new community, a new school bus. That opportunity is there. And Jesus comes, we would see Jesus, we would like to see Jesus, we see him in our own lives as that faith in what he did on the cross enables us then to live a life that just shows gratitude to him as expressed to others in the way that we live. We would like to see Jesus. We see him in his death, we see him in our own lives, and we see him in his victory. Jesus went on talking to those Greeks. He said, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now is the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was to die. We would like to see Jesus. We would like to see him in his glory. Jesus said, Father, glorify your name. Certainly God's name, the various names he's given us across Scripture by which we call him, but also name in that sense that you and I know of reputation, and God's reputation is what comes across through here in Scripture. A jealous God, a serious God, a zealous God about his law, a perfect standard against which he allows no deviation. It's not negotiable. It's not flexible. But the God of love who answered his law with his son's very life with this Jesus. Glorify your name. Jesus is saying, Father, enable me, Jesus, to carry out this mission that is now coming so close to its end. Father, glorify your name in order that that name might be spread across this world in all of its truth, law and gospel, sin and grace, the good news of Jesus that speaks to the problems this world faces. Glorify your name, Jesus says, in order that others might come to believe it too. And as Jesus spoke here, of course, there's this voice from heaven. Third time in Jesus' ministry, we think especially at Jesus' baptism, this is my beloved son. Here it is again. That voice which says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it, my name, again. God was putting his seal of approval on his son, on the Savior, on the Messiah, as he went forth in his mission, as it came to that horrifying and glorifying conclusion there at the cross. This was certainly a word of encouragement for Jesus, but Jesus turns it to those people who heard only the rumble, heard the thunder, thought maybe an angel had spoken, but he said to them, this is so you understand. Understand what's happening here. And appreciate what they were about to see. The Passover feast was coming yet on Friday, and the feast wasn't anywhere near over, and so likely these people would be there, and certainly his disciples would. And what they would see was their friend, their teacher, their rabbi, the one they had come to know and love and knew to be such a kind and good man, on a particular mission, arrested, seemingly powerless. He who had so often just walked through the crowds without anyone laying a hand on him, taken into custody, put on mock trials, kangaroo courts, spit on, punched, beaten, whipped, ultimately hung on the cross, given that most terrible death that anybody in the Roman Empire could ever had, in its torture and its agony, but also in its humiliation. Anybody who ended up there had not done well. And Jesus' picture would look awfully bleak in all that was just described, but these very disciples would run away from him. They'd be left at the cross, his mother and some women, the mother entrusted to the disciple John. But in the end, Jesus died alone, hanging there on that tree with the sins of the world upon him, made to be sin itself for us, and his Father looked away. How could it get worse? Father, glorify your name. And yet this is God's greatest glory. All the things that you and I could point to, the beauty of a starry night, the marvels of creation that we see in various ways all around us that many of us put to use to feed the world. Think of all the things in this universe and even in our fearfully and wonderfully made bodies. We could point to all of that and say, oh, such glory. And we'd be right, but we'd be nowhere close to the glory that God reveals here. The glory that says, I am going to solve this problem of sin. I'm going to crush the serpent's head. My son will live and die in your place, and your sins are forgiven. And God's greatest glory, for all the power, all the majesty, all the angels, is his love. The love that said to you and to me, your sins are forgiven because Jesus paid for them there. Your sins are atoned for because Jesus took every one of them upon himself and died there for them. Whatever thought, word, or deed broke God's law up there, mine too, yours too. And that's God's greatest glory. And if there were any doubt about it, and certainly there would have been, but for the events of a couple days later, Jesus broke apart his grave, shattered his tomb, and came forth, and God and he said, paid. Paid in full, done. Here's the receipt. Trust and believe it. This is God's glory. And we have that glory with us. We would like to see Jesus. We see him in his glory, and it's important that we do, because in our big and busy world, with things seemingly so out of our control, whether they're hurricanes or earthquakes or wars or the illnesses and injuries that come our way into our home, into our lives, into our bodies, the things that seem so large and we seem so small, we would like to see Jesus in his glory. And that glory for you and me is the assurance of the forgiveness of sins. And on the basis of that, the promise of our God that he will see us through all those things. Neither life nor death nor anything in all creation will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We live trusting that promise and knowing that God's greatest glory is what assures you and me of our place in heaven. We would like to see Jesus. We see him on that cross, but we see him also at his empty tomb. We see him ascending. We see him at the right hand of God, guiding, guarding, protecting, leading our lives in such a way that when they end, we begin an eternal life in heaven and celebrate forever God's greatest glory. We would like to see Jesus. We will see Jesus in heaven. And in the meantime, on the basis of that, you and I are encouraged to live our lives in such a way that others too will see Jesus. Amen.